Good morning. Tim said some nice words. Thank you for your welcome or support. It's been a long time. Talked to my wife about that. I do need to qualify or clarify some things, though, that Tim said. One, the level of one's education does not reduce the level of one's foolishness. I.e., for example, trying to fix your son's instant oatmeal with hot coffee, which happened this morning. Great morning, Doc. Number two, I was disturbed to hear that though I do hold the title doctor, I can't practice medicine. What a waste of time. I seriously thought, I'll still hold a free clinic, though, in the back if you want me to. Pretty nimble fingers. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to commune together. We ask you to open our hearts to your Spirit. Open our eyes to your Word. And grant us insight and wisdom. Amen. But yeah, this morning we're continuing with our reading of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I'm going to pick up right where Tim left off last Sunday, which is Galatians 3, verse 5. And I'll continue on to verse 14. But as I read this, or as we read it together, I want you to consider the things we've already discussed over the past 4 weeks. And consider how this passage might shed light on and reflect some of the things that Tim and Tom have already talked about. All right? Okay, so we'll start reading with verse 5. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Several concepts should seem familiar to you. Once again, Paul establishes a contrast between living a life that is guided or dictated by the law and living a life that is guided by the Spirit, by trust, faith, and belief. Paul goes on to say that living a life that is dictated by the law is a curse. And if we look at verse 5 again, one of the things that might be associated with this curse is the idea that when we are living by the law, we prohibit, if not prevent, the Spirit from working. And when that happens, miracles begin to wane. Does that make sense? If you remember 4 weeks ago, Tim set up the context of why Paul is writing to the Galatians, why he's so frustrated with them, why he's pouring out his emotions in these letters, or this one letter. And Tim explained that Paul was traveling around Galatia, right? And he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Galatians were accepting and embracing this gospel enthusiastically. However, there was a problem. After Paul would leave a location, his opponents would kind of sneak in. the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching. And they were adding to the good news that Paul had to offer. They were presenting a different message. Part of this was the idea that in order for God to accept you, in order for you to be accepted by God, you had to conform to a certain set of regulations, to a law. And these laws constituted a framework of righteousness. They offered a litmus test to determine who was righteous and who was unrighteous. They provided this accessible and conceptual structure through which you could determine who was a beloved child of God and who was not, who was an insider and who was an outsider. And Paul is unhappy with this. I'll be honest with you, I kind of sympathize with the Galatians. All too often I've read passages like this, and I think to myself, I'm not making a claim of deity here. You silly Galatians, foolishly falling back into the law. Right? A bit of self-righteousness in that statement. But the reality is that though we may not adhere to the regulations prescribed in the Old Testament, we can easily fall into the same trap. Rather than allowing our lives to be guided by faith, by trust, and by belief, we as individuals, we as a church, we as a society at large construct another set of laws. Not found in the Old Testament, but they're just as dangerous. And then we impose them on ourselves, we impose them upon others, and we impose them even upon God. And the result is very similar. These laws begin to dictate our life. And again, I'm sympathetic to this practice. Laws are not inherently bad. Right? Rules and regulations can be good. They can help us make sense of our surroundings. They can give us some sort of control in a life that often seems like it's spinning out of control. They can give shape to what can look like a chaotic existence. They're helpful tools that we can use to limit the unpredictability of nature, limit the unpredictability of society, and help guide our lives. I mean, think about the laws that govern nature, right? That science has discovered and shared with us. How horrible would it be if every night before you went to sleep, you thought, oh man, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. Right? That would be horrible. Or you thought, what plans do we need to make, put in place just in case the laws of gravity fail to work tomorrow morning and we find ourselves floating around the room? Think about our society without civil laws and the chaos that would ensue. These regulations provide a concrete framework that allow us to live our lives with some sort of security. Some type of control. They prevent us from having to constantly engage the simple questions of daily life. They set limits on us as individuals in the society, preventing our world from breaking into chaos. However, the same drive that we tend to share as humans to limit our surroundings in order that we might control them and thereby feel comfortable with them can have a dire consequence. And I think the same type of curse that Paul is referring to here can also manifest itself in our lives. You see what I mean? We may not be controlled by the laws of the Old Testament. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. we've got the same thing going on. We are not above it. And this is particularly the case with human interaction. I've confessed to you before on a different occasion that I am very good at judging people. All I need to do is have a quick glance at someone, a brief interaction, and I can develop a robust judgment of that person. And armed with that judgment, I can develop a comprehensive set of laws by which I identify and define and ultimately control that person. When I do this, I extend myself, impose myself upon another person, and thereby limit that person. It's a great technique. Write it down. It's a great technique because it enables us to control other people, and it enables us, it protects us. It protects us from having to do the difficult work of engaging in relationship with people. Getting to know an individual beyond the box that I have put him or her in. You follow that? I mean, think about it. If somebody offends you in some way, you can just say, she is a manipulator. He is a self-centered person. He is an angry man. And write these people off like that. And in so doing, you've defined them. And by objectifying the person in this way, you protect yourself from having to engage in relationship with them. There's no reason to try to reconcile your relationship with someone who's defined as manipulative, because someone who is manipulative will just manipulate you in your attempt to reconcile with them. You follow? It's great. Well, we do this to ourselves as well. Have you ever offended someone? And in order to control the situation where you are clearly wrong, in order to prevent yourself from having to engage in relationship with that person, you just say, I'm a failure anyway. I expect it. And people have done this to you. That is to say, people have said, you are a disappointment. You are a cheater. Defining your very existence in that sentence. And no matter how much you work, you cannot break out of that definition. You follow me? And I believe this is a contemporary reflection of the curse that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. As Paul indicates, the curse of the law is death, and when we force other people, when we force ourselves into a box of our own preconceived notions and legalistic judgments, we objectify the other, and we objectify ourselves. And here's the thing. Objects do not have spirits. Objects are dead. Objects are made to be controlled. And if we can do this to people we can see face to face, how much more can we do this to a God who we do not see face to face? I want you to consider your judgments and your preconceived notions about who God is. What is the image of God in your mind? And do you use these judgments to objectify God and either control God or engage in a self-perpetuating sense of shame and guilt? Or do you use these judgments about God to objectify and control other people in the process, righteous or unrighteous? Don't be deceived. The way we relate to God is continuous with or corresponds to the way we relate to other people. And the way we relate to other people reflects the way we relate to God. Is this part of Paul's concern when he's writing to the Galatians? Henry Nouwen, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, says, "Ever since the fall, we have been tempted to replace love with power. It seems easier to be God than to love God. It seems easier to control people than to love people." Tim asked me to preach on the New Testament. I studied the Old Testament. Paul's response to this dilemma? Look to the Old Testament. Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith, the father of trust. Abraham is the model for us because he was guided by God's living spirit. Not Abraham's own dead, legalistic dogma regarding who God should be as the Almighty God. Not led by Abraham's own theological constructs that he tried to force God into, thereby killing God's spirit. He trusted in God's living spirit, and what occurred was the miracle of new life. And we could say, well, Abraham, he lived before God gave the laws to Moses. So didn't he have it a little easier than the Galatians? The Galatians were still contending with this important part of the text. But this doesn't mean that Abraham was exempt from his own laws, his own ideas of how things should work, that were governing his culture and his mind. You follow that? We're in a similar position. The similar laws of what it means to be a good person and what it means for God to be God. In spite of that, he did not allow his life to be dictated by the laws. And because of this, he lived and he created life with God. And there's a few texts that sort of illustrate this from the Old Testament. The most popular one is Genesis 12. And this is where God communicates with Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, leave your family, leave your land, based on this promise that I'm making to you, that I will give you a new land and I will make you the father of a new family." This is crazy. This is out of control. You got to understand Abraham's context, what was perceived as really right. It flew in the face of Abraham's culture and cultural norms. One's identity as a human being and one's relationship with one's God or gods was directly related to one's family and one's land. God was asking Abraham to give up his only means of controlling and understanding his own life. God was asking him to give up the core of his identity. God was also asking Abraham to give up preconceived notions of how God should operate. Wait a minute, isn't God attached to land and family? And now this God is coming and asking me to do something? God was asking Abraham not to rely upon his own understanding, but to trust in God's living spirit. And Abraham did, and a miracle occurred. Space was made. Freedom was given for God to shock the world. Because if you're familiar with the story, Abraham and his wife Sarah in their old age became the parents of a great nation and the parents of a great faith. This is a miraculous story where God's spirit was able to move. And I want to confess to you, though, I think there's another story that speaks to me in perhaps a more powerful way because it exposes something about God's character that flies in the face of my own judgments regarding how a perfect God should exist, flies in the face of my own theological training. And these laws regarding God have been a curse in my own life and have been a curse in the lives of others. And this is the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18. There was one thing I want to highlight in this chapter, but as we talk about it, as we read this first passage, I want you again to think about how does it correspond to your perception of God? And put yourself in the place of Abraham. That is to say, could you, with your understanding of who God is, do the same thing that Abraham did? So we open up in verse 20. And and the text is telling us that the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And we learn from a preceding passage that God has decided to tell Abraham about God's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone to smash these great civilizations. And so Abraham follows God, we can imagine, on a hillside overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know about you, but if I'm walking with the Almighty God, who has decided to destroy these civilizations with fire and brimstone, I would probably say, awesome. You do what you gotta do, right? Who am I to question the divine will? Isn't your plan set in stone? Here's the crazy thing. Abraham does not do that. Abraham has the audacity to question God. Not one time, but six times. Saying, if there's 50 people, righteous people there, will you not save them? If there's 45 people, righteous people there, will you not save them? Oh Lord, though I am dust and ashes, may I have the confidence to say, if there's 40 people. And what does God say? Well, if I were God, that is to say, if I created an image of God and it was based on my own life, it would be something like the way I react to my wife when she asks about the steaks I'm grilling, when she gives me a suggestion of how I might grill just a little bit better. And I just want to take that grill and flip it over and say, this is my creation. You want to do it, you do it yourself. And then I run into the bathroom and dip my hands in because grills are hot. Six times Abraham questions God, and God listens. God listens. And you know what? At the end of the day, God changes the plan. To me, this represents an authentic form of trust. Not any preconceived notion about how God should or could or will act, but who God is at the core. God is inherently relational, not to be contained by laws. Because Abraham trusted that God desires relationship with us, God's spirit was manifest to us. And guess what? A number of miracles occurred. The first one being, of course, that Abraham was not destroyed immediately. What a miracle. And the second miracle was that though justice prevailed at Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family were delivered. Life was produced. God resists placing artificial and ill-conceived limitations upon us because God wants to engage in relationship with us. In fact, God limits God's self. God is willing to alter the divine plan in order that God might relate to us. Relationship dismantles the power and the limitation of the law. You follow that? It rejects the power of conceptualization. And relationship is grounded in trust, belief. This is the gospel that's been proclaimed to us from the beginning of time. God, in order to create, must limit the divine self in order to make space for something else. I know it's hard to believe. I am not God. Therefore, God had to make space for me to exist, limiting God's self. And God engages in relationship. Remember the first story of God talking to humanity, Adam, Genesis 2? Adam is supposed to be in God's perfect creation, right? Put yourself in Adam's shoes. Are you? You are Adam. You're in God's perfect creation. But as the text indicates, there was kind of something not so good, even though in Genesis 1, God says, this is good. And so Adam is raking away, and God comes up, and it's probably a little uncomfortable because perhaps he was naked. And God says, how's it going, Adam? And there's something missing. Adam knows. How would you respond to the Almighty God? Oh, this is, look, God, this is great. This is awesome. I mean, who am I to critique your perfect creation? However, there is something lacking. And again, God does not say, you ungrateful little peon. God says, you're right. It's not good for man to be alone. And then follow this process as it unfolds. This is in the Bible. I don't write the text, I just read it. God says, okay, let's find you a soulmate. And God begins to shape this big thing out of the dust of the earth, and it has a long trunk and an elephant. And God says, here it is. And how are you to respond as Adam? Oh, what a cool thing, God. I love it, but totally don't want it for my soulmate. And God says, great. And Adam says, but let's call it an elephant. And God says, awesome, go elephant. And then he runs up, gets more dust, dirt, forms this thing with a pouch and long jumpy legs. God says, here you are, Adam, your soulmate. And Adam says, ah, no, but I love it. And let's call it a kangaroo. And God says, great. And this is the process that goes on. God fashions and Adam names. God fashions and Adam names. God fashions and Adam names. And because God has limited the divine self, he's able to engage and Adam in relationship, and they become co-creators together, because creation does not end until the name is given. God fashion, Adam name. And then it's as if a light goes off in God's mind and says, aha, I know what you want. And he puts Adam to sleep. And he takes a rib out of Adam and he creates Eve. You follow that? God is a God who limits himself in order to relate to us. And the culmination of this good news, this gospel, is of course seen in the miracle of Jesus. In Jesus, God limited the divine self by becoming human in order that God might engage in direct relationship with God's creation, with humanity, and eventually die for us. And this is evident in the presence of God's Spirit in and around Jesus throughout his ministry, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is railing against a system, a legal code that was used to do injustice, to conceptualize, to control, to objectify other people. You follow that? The sick and the suffering and the social outcasts were conceptualized by a theology of retribution based upon a wooden understanding of the religious legal system, which the priests of the day thought characterized God, thought represented God's will. And so they believed that God inflicted these social outcasts with their afflictions because of some sin that he or she or his parent had done. You're poor because you're a sinner. You're blind because you're a sinner. You're a prostitute because you're a sinner. You're a tax collector because you're a sinner. And Jesus surprises us, though. He subverts this system. Instead of buying into it and keeping his distance from the sinners, he engaged the outcasts. They were not prostitutes by definition. They were not unrighteous by definition. They were not manipulators by definition. They were not failures by definition. They were simply God's beloved children. And the miracles of creation that resulted are well attested and broad. Think about it. The physical, the psychological, the social restoration that constantly occurred in Jesus' presence. It was creative because Jesus unlocked the spirit of the people whom he interacted with. Of course, the greatest miracle of Jesus is his death and resurrection to new life. The idea that God becomes human subverts every theological construct and laws that we can impose upon God. God becomes human? We could just sit here for another 30 minutes and think about that. The idea that God developed relationships with social outcasts dismantles every form of legalism that we might be holding on to. The idea that God would die for us leaves us speechless. This is the Spirit of God, and this is the new source of life. The question is then, do you want to experience the Spirit of God? Do you want to see miracles in your presence? If so, we need to set aside our legal constructs that we use to conceptualize and control God, and that we use to conceptualize and control ourselves and others. We need to begin trusting in the nature of God, in whose image we are created. We are created in the image of God. And when this image is manifest among us, the Spirit dances. And what is this image? It's a duality. When two or more people come together, limit themselves, limit their own judgments of one another, in order that they might engage in relationship with one another. When this happens, God's Spirit is present. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And when this happens, this miracle always produces new life. I want us to meditate for a minute. And I want you to listen to me now. You are no longer unrighteous. You are a child of God. Hear me? You are no longer a failure. You may have failed, but you are not a failure. You are a child of God. You are no longer a cheater. You may have cheated, but you're not defined by that. You are defined by being a child of God. You are no longer a manipulator. You are no longer a disappointment. You are a child of God. Here's my call to you. Take hold of this new life and be free to be a child of God. Pray with me, will you? God, open our hearts. Please give us the awareness of these ways in which we create our own legal codes and ways that kill the spirit of others and ways that kill our own spirit and ways that limit your action among us. Give us the capacity to limit ourselves so that we can engage with one another. Give us the capacity of your Spirit in that context. And let us embrace the miracles that will arise in your name. Amen. Please stand if you're not already and receive the blessing, benediction. May you go out this week and be liberated from the constructs, from the laws that bind you, that bind others. May God smile upon you, and may you smile back. May God be gracious unto you, and may you accept that grace, because God wants to be gracious to you, and in accepting it, may you be gracious to others. And may God bless you, and may you bless others with those blessings. Amen? Let's join hands.